Please turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on page number 958, the Black Pew Bible. I went to a conference in Lansing Friday evening and Saturday. The speaker was D.A. Carson, and it was a delightful time. I spent the night with Fred and Sue Frohman in Holt. And Friday night, after the session, Fred and I stayed up and talked a little bit. And he made a statement, kind of went like this. I've been here at Holt Baptist Church for 16 years, and you've been at Lakes for 29 years. What in the world do you preach at Christmas that you haven't preached 10 times already? He said, what are you doing for Christmas? And I said, I've got an excellent Christmas message this Sunday from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And really, what 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with Christmas is only the glory of God. That's all that it has to do with Christmas. But if we took four Sundays out of the year to do Christmas and one Sunday out of the year to do Easter and one Sunday to do Palm Sunday and one Sunday for Father's Day and another one for Mother's Day and another one for this, that, and the other thing, we would never get through a Bible book. So I'll be preaching 1 Corinthians today. I'm going to save, I think, the second half of chapter 11 for January 1st, because we'll be having Lord's Supper together. And as I mentioned, Brandon will be preaching Christmas Day. I'll be preaching the 18th. And then I'm not quite sure what we'll do next week, but I'm sure we'll figure something out. And I'm sure it'll be a blessing, as God's Word always is. Well, as we think about foundational truths of biblical Christianity, one of them is the Trinity. God existing in three separate yet equal parts, each with personality, each with individuality, yet inseparable. And it's amazing that in John 17, when Jesus prays just prior to the betrayal, he prays for our unity. He prays that our unity would be just like the unity that exists in the Trinity. That's important, because the unity in the Trinity is the template for unity in the church and unity in the home. In Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I want to just take a minute. It's actually kind of a long introduction today, but I think it's very helpful for us. I want to take a moment to briefly summarize Genesis 1 and 2. On the sixth day of creation, God created Adam. It's the Hebrew word Adam, and it literally means male, but specifically it means male. It's not just man, it's male. It's a male human. God created Adam, who is a male human. God assigned this man the task of exercising dominion over the earth. Dominion over creation. And this dominion, God created the earth with order, and Adam was created and tasked with maintaining order. We maintain order when we deal with the dandelions in our lawn. We exercise dominion when you slap a mosquito. And God gave Adam the responsibility of maintaining order, exercising dominion. That's Genesis 1:26. But take a look on the screen at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Right after this, Elohim, who is the creator God, had Adam name all of the animals, and during the process, the man came to realize that there was no complement for him. As God allowed the animals to pass by Adam, there is a male and a female. Now, it makes perfect sense to us why there is a male and a female. Everybody knows that if you were ever going to get more than two, you had to have a male and a female. So as they come by, male and female, and Adam names them, he comes to realize there is no complement for him. There is no one who complements him. There is no female for him, and the Bible tells us he was alone, so God put Adam to sleep and created a woman. Adam was created from the dirt. But Eve was created from one of Adam's ribs, from near his heart. And that's Genesis 1, 21 through 25. The Lord established that the woman was supposed to help Adam fulfill the divine mandate to rule the earth. So God creates Adam, gives him a job, then he creates Eve, and he says to her, help him. Help him to maintain the order of creation. They were partners. It was Adam's job, but she was there to assist him, to help him. Switch gears. That's Genesis. Now fast forward in your mind to John 10. John 10 is a glorious passage of Scripture for multiple reasons. In verse 11, John 10, 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. In addition to that, we find these assurances from John chapter 10. Look at this. This is Jesus. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Which is interesting, because here we are, the redeemed, we're in the hand of Jesus. But then, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So are we in two hands? No. We're not in two hands. We're not in Jesus' hand and the Father's hand. We are in one hand. We are in one hand. And while we are in one hand, we are in the Father's hand and we are in the Son's hand. For those of us who are the redeemed, for those of us who have called upon the name of the Lord and he has saved us, we are in one hand. It is the hand of God, the hand of the Father, the hand of Jesus. This is huge because Jesus claims equality with God. And yet in the equality of the Trinity, something very curious happens that's explained for us in Philippians chapter 2. Paul tells us about the humility of Jesus. We call this the incarnation, and we celebrate it this time of year with the Advent, the four Sundays of Advent. Today we celebrate the incarnation, the coming of God in human flesh, and we sing joy to the world. But something crazy good happens in the incarnation. John 6, 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we have to say, what? If the Trinity, the members of the Trinity are equals, then why is the Son submitting himself to the will of the Father? What is the work of God that Jesus came to do? Well, let's save humanity. And we have to ask ourselves the question, and those of you from Lakes, don't jump in and answer. I want you to wait for a minute because you know the answer to the question. Is redemption the work of the Father or the work of the Son? And while we're at it, is the Holy Spirit involved in the work of redemption? Is salvation the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, yep. Isn't that amazing? And yet, Jesus humbled himself. He submitted himself within this awesome partnership of the Trinity. Jesus submits himself to the will of the Father. And so we're going to ask ourselves this question. Who's better? Is God better than Jesus because Jesus submits to the Father? Why would we think that? No. The Father isn't better than the Son. The Father is different than the Son. The Father isn't better than the Son. He's just different than the Son. Are they better than the Holy Spirit? No. No, not at all. They're all equal. Someone gave me a biography of R.C. Sproul, and I'm not very far into the book. Gives a bit of his childhood in Pittsburgh and so forth. He goes off to college and he's not redeemed. Grew up in a Christian home. Parents were Christians. Goes off to college and he doesn't know the Lord as his Savior. But he starts studying theology. And in his study of theology, he comes to realize God is holy. He continues to study theology and not only realizes that God is holy, but the second point of his theology was, I'm not. But then he comes to realize there is a holy God and I'm not, so I need a redeemer. And we all do. We all need a redeemer. We need someone who will save us. And Christ's submission to the Father was God-honoring. It wasn't a power play. Neither was it divine child abuse, as some foolish people claim. They're kooks. I think that's a Hebrew word. So if the Trinity models submission in order to accomplish a divine plan, and if submission does not communicate the inferiority of Jesus Christ, then why in the world would we think that one gender is better than another? Why would anybody think that? The Bible tells us the creative order. But it never says anything about superiority. It never says one gender is better than another. And if the Trinity is a model for us, then does it model for us equality yet difference? I believe it does. God doesn't promote the superiority of one gender over another. Both genders are necessary to maintain order in the earth. And the other part of the divine mandate, there's Adam and these animals coming by and he's naming them. And the other part of the divine order is reproducing and filling the earth. So why in the world would we think that if we need male and female animals, that we only need male animals? Or we only need female animals, humans? Why would we think that two men could be a marriage? Why would we think that two women could be a marriage? And to go back to the Hebrew word, what in the world was the U.S. Senate thinking on Tuesday when they passed overwhelmingly the Respect of Marriage Act, which does not respect marriage at all? I'm not going to call them kooks, but I will say what they did on Tuesday was incredibly foolish. A total disregard of God's divine plan. The House will pass it, and the president will sign it, but that does not redefine marriage, nor what the Supreme Court did a few years ago. The divine order is one man and one woman. That's the divine order. Anything else is not marriage. Well, then what is it? It's something else. It's sin, it's perversion, but it's not marriage. God has provided for the prosperity of humanity, and he did it by creating a man and a woman. And Satan perverts everything, and he has attempted to disrupt the harmonious cooperation between men and women, and we see it all over the place. We see that disruption. But the Lord intends for men and women to function together in the home, in society, and in the church. But tragically, something has gone wrong. And it went wrong 2,000 years ago in Corinth. So they wrote a letter to their founding pastor, the Apostle Paul. They wrote a letter to Paul with some questions. In chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Listen, about the letter you wrote me, let me give you some answers." So in chapter 7, you remember, Paul addressed the issue of marriage and singleness. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul addressed idols and meat offered to idols. We just finished that. Now, in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, four chapters, Paul is going to address some issues related to, catch this, maintaining order in our worship. Chapters 11 through 14 are about maintaining order. Maintaining order is the divine mandate. In creation, in the home, and in the church. So Paul writes to them about some issues in the church in regard to maintaining order in worship. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 through 16 are a bit confusing to us in 21st century America because these verses have to do with haircuts and head coverings. Merry Christmas. I told you I was going to preach a Christmas message. Haircuts and head coverings? Seriously? A visitor about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, I preached from 1 Corinthians 10, I think. He said, "How in the world did you decide to pick this passage to preach on?" I said, "It was real easy. It was the next one. It was the next passage. I didn't have to decide anything. I made that decision years ago when I decided to preach 1 Corinthians. How do I decide to preach 1 Corinthians 11? Well, I'd made that decision a couple years ago, and here we are. And it's Christmas, and we're going to look at it. And what does God have to say to us? Now listen, what was happening in first century Roman Empire? The Corinthian culture may not be what's going on in the United States of America today. The principles are the same. The application is quite different. also God's plan for the church, God's plan for the home. Please join me in standing. And as you stand, I want to point out five words. The first one I want you to look for is the word head, and you will see it used literally in the head and figuratively as one over us or authority. So look for the word head. Secondly, look for the words honor and glory. They'll show up in a couple different forms, honor and glory. And the fourth and fifth words are dishonor and disgraceful. Head, honor and glory, dishonor and disgraceful. Verse 2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Father, this is a tricky passage. It's tricky because we live in a day and age when women do not cover their heads. And it's easy for us to miss what was happening culturally. So Lord, open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to see the point you're making and to understand the application as well. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the first point is pretty easy because Paul tells us in verse 2, I commend you. So for point number one is there's a commendation. And if you think back to Acts chapter 18, when the Lord used Paul to take the gospel to Corinth, Paul was there for about 18 months. And he was an evangelist, which if we think of the word evangelist as it shows up in, for instance, Ephesians chapter 4, the word evangelist probably was what we would identify as a missionary. Someone who's taking the gospel to a place, particularly for the first time. So Paul was an evangelist. He was a missionary. He was a church planter. He was a pastor. He was an apostle. And the word traditions refer to what Paul preached. Now, Paul had what we call the Old Testament, what Jewish people call the Scriptures. Paul had the Old Testament, but there was no New Testament. So what did Paul preach? Well, he preached the things called traditions that were passed down from the guys who spent 3 years with Jesus. Peter, James, and John, Thomas, Bartholomew. Those things that had been passed on from one person to the next, but hadn't been written down. And Paul calls them traditions. He preached them, he taught them, and this is what he refers to now. He's commending them for following the word of God. Second thing, we need to look back to creation. We spent some time in the introduction doing that. And in verse 3, Paul very succinctly states what we've already covered regarding compatibility among the Trinity, as well as God's intention for the genders to cooperate together. There's no competition, and yet there is an order. There's no competition in the Trinity. There's no competition between genders. And years ago, in the church where Ann grew up, over in Mattawan, Michigan, there's a young couple. I call them a young couple, but back when they were young, now they have grandkids, but back when they were young, one of them had to come to church early, so they drove, and the other one came later, and so they drove, and they would end up at church with two cars. And so they got there to church at different times, but they left at the same time. And they left at the same time because they were going to race to see who could get home first. There was a competition. It wasn't about gender. It wasn't a competition between gender. It was just some playful competition between husband and wife because there is no competition. Whether men are better or women are better, although society tries to emphasize that and try to determine who is better. But there's no competition between gender. God didn't instigate a competition. He hasn't encouraged. There is a distinction. Men and women are different because God planned it that way. And we need to remember that. And the whole transgenderism thing is so contrary to Scripture. This is how God has created us, male and female. Now look at verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what's going on here? And apparently there were some women in the church who were not honoring their husbands or the male leadership in the church, and therefore they were not glorifying the Lord. And so we say, is that right? And I say, well, sort of. So think about it like this. Some women were dishonoring the Lord in their worship. And dishonoring the Lord in their worship, they were disgracing their husbands. And what it comes down to is, was it the chicken or the egg? Which came first? It doesn't matter. What matters is these women were dishonoring the Lord and disgracing their husbands, and what they were doing, well, as my dad used to say, don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't get caught up in the cultural display and miss the biblical principle. They abandon cultural norms, and that demonstrated disrespect for their husbands. Now, this is hard for us to understand because we don't have those cultural norms. Let me try to give just a little bit of illustration. Guys, how many of you were raised or taught that if you're wearing a hat and you go into a building, you take the hat off? Okay. How many of you were raised that if you're wearing a hat and they play the national anthem, you're supposed to take your hat off? Okay. Unless you're active military. Isn't that interesting? We take our hat off. Now, I was at a conference Friday night and Saturday in Lansing, and I met a pastor who I had not previously met. We're inside a church, and he's got a baseball cap on. And just looking at him, I'm guessing he was in his 40s, but I don't know. And he had a baseball cap on inside the church. I thought that was strange for a man his age. He was the only one, as far as I knew, who had a hat on in the building. But he sat just a little bit in front of me. I could see him. And the more I thought about it, I thought, what if he had some surgery? And he feels like he needs to wear his hat because it would be awkward if he took it off. I don't know. I have no clue. But I just thought that. So how many of you men were raised that if you're wearing a hat and you're outside and somebody prays, you're supposed to take your hat off? That's a cultural thing. If the national anthem is going to be played, we take off our hat out of respect for God? No. We take our hat off out of respect for the flag. To come in a building and wear our hat, do we take our hat off to show our respect for God? No, that's not it. But there's a cultural thing here. There's a cultural thing going on, and we get that. We don't get the women and the head covering thing, because it's been a long time since women in America wore head coverings. So you think of the wagon train headed west, Ma and Pa in the wagon. Pa's got his cowboy hat type hat on. Ma's got her bonnet on. Why did she wear a bonnet? To show respect for her husband? Probably so she wouldn't get dust in her hair. But head coverings on women, I mean, there may have been a time in the United States that women wore head coverings, but it's been a long, long time. So the cultural significance of this may throw us off a little bit, but in first century, the Roman Empire, all the women wore a head covering. All of them wore some sort of a cloth that went down over their shoulders and down their chest, or even farther down. In some parts of the Roman Empire, they wore veils, but not all. Not everywhere in the Roman Empire. And it's very similar to what we see in some parts of Africa today, or the Middle East. And if you're paying attention to the news at all, what's going on in Iran right now? Over head coverings? What's going on in Iran right now is closer to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 than what we understand. And I'm not going to discuss that. You know what the exceptions were in first century Rome for a woman wearing some sort of a shawl or something over her head? The exception was a prostitute. Prostitute didn't cover her head. Her hair fell down, uncovered. The other exception was feminists. Yes, there were feminists in first century Rome. And do you know how they distinguished themselves? They shaved their heads. Why would short hair be the sign for a feminist? Because it's about authority. And what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians a woman's hair is given to her as a sign of respect for authority. The other exception was a woman taken in adultery. They would shave her head. This is hard because we want to focus on the covering, but the Lord wants us to focus on the principles of honor and headship. This is not about superiority. This is not about authority. This is not about power. This is definitely not about chauvinism, which is a sin. So let's focus on the biblical principles. And this is really the application of this passage of Scripture. And by saying application, some of you immediately assume I'm about done, but I'm not. This is about the application of the principles, and we need to apply this text to our lives, how we believe and how we conduct ourselves. Because what's at stake here is not our head, but our attitude. This has to do with our heart and our will and our worship. So the first principle is God is creator. He created gender. He created male and female. Those are the only two options. God created an order to creation, and we mutually submit to the Lord's plan, and we work to maintain order in the world, to maintain order in our home, our society, and in our church. God did this. And our approval or disapproval proves the point. Secondly, God created marriage. And again, no matter what the U.S. Senate or the Supreme Court or anybody else says, God created marriage, one male, one female. That is God's plan, has always been God's plan. And listen, a significant part of this is reproduction. And nature tells us, two men cannot reproduce, two women cannot reproduce. And it doesn't matter what you do to circumvent that, one male and one female. Satan can try to pervert marriage by convincing people that marriage includes more than two people or more than one of this gender and one of another gender or anything else, but that's all sin and a violation of God's divine plan. The third thing. The Lord has arranged in marriage a dynamic relationship. Look at verse 12. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Good for God. Good for God to make verse 12 true. Because if there is any arrogance on our part as men, that Eve came from us, it's shot down with the fact that every one of us was born of a woman. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, then marriage is dynamic as well, and the relationship that we have with one another, and again, the template is Christ and the church. Our relationship is based on a mutual love and respect. Men are not superior to women. We are dependent on each other. There is no place for chauvinism or superiority. There is no room for a spirit of independence or for feminism. Look at verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? We are not allowed to dishonor one another, and we are not allowed to dishonor God. And the point is, we are not allowed to worship any way we please. That's why Paul is writing this, to maintain order in Christian worship. The fourth point, the Creator made us different, distinctly different. Look at verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? We'll get to verse 15 in just a second, but if we rewind to Genesis 1 and 2, how long was Eve's hair when God created her? We have no clue. How long after creation was it before Adam needed a haircut? Who knows? Was Adam's head shaved when he was created? Did his hair grow out? How long was Eve's hair? But let's go from creation in Genesis 1 and 2 to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, it talks about men's clothing and women's clothing. And the point in Deuteronomy is this. Men, you dress so that when people look at you, they know you are a man. And ladies, you dress in such a way so that when people look at you, they know you are a woman. We dress so that our gender is identifiable. Do you dress in such a way that people can look at you and tell whether you are a man or a woman? That's the point. Then, if we add 1 Corinthians, I dress in such a way and I wear my hair in such a way that when people look at me, they know whether I'm a man or a woman. And ladies, you dress in such a way, you wear your hair in such a way that when people look at you, they know whether you're a man or a woman. That's the point that's being made. That's the principle that's being applied. God made us distinctly different. Now, the fifth point is the one some of you have been waiting for anxiously. Do Lakes women need to wear a head covering when they come to church? Well, again, some places in Africa and the Middle East, they do. Some religions promote it, like Orthodox religion. Typically the Eastern, they're called religions, the Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, the Orthodox churches, the women are required to wear a head covering. The first time I went to Russia, Phil and I got picked up at the train station, took us to the church. We walked into the church. They ushered us up to the very front row. Church service, I think, had already started. But so walking into this church that, you know, I was just so excited to be there. I can't say as though I spent a lot of time thinking about it, but I did notice that most of the women were wearing a head covering. That's their culture. And whether they wear a head covering all day, every day of the week, they wear it on Sunday because that's their culture. The Catholics, well, the Catholics have had a problem with this, especially American women Catholics. And in the 1960s, it was addressed and it was determined that women needed to wear a head covering when they came to church. Catholic women needed to wear a head covering when they came to church. 20 years later, they revisited it. About 25 years later, they revisited it and they said, you know, maybe you do, maybe you don't. We prefer that you do. How many of you used to be Catholic? Did women wear head coverings when you went? Okay, I don't think it's required now, but I don't know. Maybe that's just an American thing, and that's not the point. And here's the point. Ladies, you don't need to wear a covering to church. You do have to honor the Lord and honor your husband. You need to dress like a woman, wear your hair like a woman, show respect for the Lord, and men do too. We need to show a respect for the Lord. I'm not going to tell you men have to wear a suit and tie. I don't. There's no standard, dress standard, to come to church here. Every once in a while, talk to somebody, invite them to church. What do I need to wear? There was a woman here in the first service. I coached her son in soccer 20 years ago, and she was here this morning. A pleasant surprise. One of us met her in a laundromat last week. Talking to her, made the connection, invited her to church. She couldn't come last Sunday, but she was here today. Now, I didn't ask her why she was wearing what she was wearing, but she was wearing a dress. Because of her age, she probably would think that's what most of the ladies would be wearing today, but I haven't checked how many of you have a dress or a skirt on, and it doesn't matter. But I think the point is, the way we dress ought to be appropriate and ought to be honoring the Lord. Now, Ann doesn't ask me ever what she should wear on Sunday morning. And you should all be thankful for that. I frequently ask her, what about this shirt? Because on my own, I don't always get the granimals right. But the point is, it's about honor, honoring the Lord, honoring my spouse. And verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. I don't think you can take the second half of that verse and say, ladies don't need to wear head coverings because God gave her hair to cover her head. I'm not sure that's what Paul means there. The idea is, are we submissive? Because in Ephesians 5, before the marriage passage that begins in verse 22, Paul writes that we are to mutually submit to one another. That's God's design. Anybody who tries to act in a prideful, superior fashion towards anybody, but especially towards the other gender, doesn't understand the distinctness that God created. And when we see a couple together, whether it's a husband and wife or some young couple not yet married but in love, and we look at that couple, we rejoice in the distinctiveness. There is one male, one female, just as God intended. And they look so nice together. Because the completion is God's design. It's not a man and a woman. It is a man and a woman, a male and a female, and together we are the picture that God intended. If we see two men, that is not the picture. See two women, that is not the picture. But when we see a man and a woman, a male and a female, it is the completion of God's design. He created us distinctly different, but we go together. Now look at verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, I'm going to stop there. There's a comma there. It's not a period, but I'm stopping. Because some people are just naturally contentious. Unnaturally contentious. When I came to Lakes, we had a guy who was a deacon who said in a deacon's meeting, he thought he was being funny, but he said, I have the spiritual gift of criticism. And he did. That's not a real gift. So you're not laughing. It's tragically funny. He did have the gift of criticism, and he wouldn't change his heart. So it was kind of relief when he left. Some of us like to play the devil's advocate. If I say up, you're going to say down. If I say black, you're going to say white. Some people are just contentious. And here in the Trinity, we have a harmony. We have a unity. Between a husband and wife, we have a harmony, we have a unity. And in the church, there is a unity. We're not going to be contentious about this or other things. We can discuss. We may even debate. But we are not going to be contentious. We're not. Because Jesus prayed for us that we would be characterized by unity, just like the Trinity. We're not going to be contentious. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. He says, this isn't how we do things. It's not how we do things here. Nor in any of the other churches. That's not how they do things. We've already seen in Corinthians a contentious spirit. Paul's addressed it. He says here, listen, it's not how we do things. We're going to maintain order. And we're going to maintain order in our worship. Let's pray. Father, this is a tricky passage because it's easy to get hung up on the cultural manifestation and to miss the principle. So Lord, help us to see the principle and to apply it carefully to our lives, in our marriage, in our church. And now, Lord, help us to greet one another warmly, love one another deeply, encourage one another sincerely as we run the race to please you. Amen. God bless you.